Would you bow your heads with me and let's pray. Fathers, we come to you this morning with our hearts open, God, and our minds ready to receive your word and your instructions to us today on how you would have us live. We pray that you would have your work in us, that you would do your will through us, and Lord, that you would be with us through all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. Our reading today starts in Luke chapter 8. When a great crowd gathered and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell on the path and was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on the rock, and as it grew, it withered for lack of moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew with it and choked it. Some fell into good soil, and when it grew, it produced 100-fold. As he said this, he called out, "Let anyone with ears to hear listen." Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones on the path are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so they may not believe and may not be saved. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe only for a while, and in a time of testing, fall away. For as for what fell among the thorns, these are the ones who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. But as for that in the good soil, these are the ones, when they hear the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patient endurance. And our next reading is from the book of John. Now among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So this morning is Christ the King Sunday, which is the last Sunday of the liturgical year. And as such, what it does is it reminds us that everything we do during the year is supposed to be pointed to this ultimate reality that a day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever and ever. It also reminds us that it gives us a moment before we get into the new year of Advent to look back at the last year and ask, so how are we doing with this whole kingdom thing? For those of us who teach, this is a moment of summative assessment. After a whole year where we've tried to have some formative things along the way, it gives us an opportunity to ask some questions about how far we've come and about how far we might want to go in the year ahead. If you think of it this way, if you remember Ronald Reagan, when he was running for president, asked a question that then got asked over and over again during an election cycle. The question was, are you better off today than you were 4 years ago? I'd like to ask a different question. Are we more like Jesus today than we were a year ago? Is our community of Christ one that embodies Jesus and the kingdom of God more today than it did a year ago? Are we more the answer to the prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth today, than we were a year ago? In one sense, what this lets us do is lets us think about the different metrics by which we measure our lives. And this becomes really important. If the scientists are right in that what you count counts and what you measure ultimately matters, figuring out what you measure really matters. And so one of the things I want us to think about here is the way in which we begin to take stock of our lives, not in a kind of judgment, but in a kind of holy assessment, of humble reflection about the way in which the gospel is supposed to make sense in our lives. One of the things that we'll talk about today is this notion. So here's one of the ways that I want you to think about this. As Jesus said in his last gathering, he mentioned a different kind of metric, not the metric that we would tend to use, not the metrics of size or scale. Notice at the very beginning of our passage, it starts with, when a large crowd was gathering, and then Jesus tells them a parable that's not about being large whatsoever. Or at the second passage, when John 12 begins, it talks about how the Gentiles are coming to him. In other words, Jesus, not only are we growing in size, but we're expanding into new markets. There are more and more people interested in this gospel thing all the time. And Jesus again stops and gives them a different metric. The metric that Jesus talks about is the metric of fruit. Are our lives bearing fruit? Is my life and our life together bearing kingdom fruit? And so today, when we notice that when Jesus sees the crowd gathering, when he hears that his influence is expanding, he immediately tells parables that point to a different metric. And I'm beginning to believe that a different means for reaching that metric is what he was mostly pointing to. You see, what seems to matter most for Jesus is not the size of the crowd or the scale of the influence, but the depth of transformation in our lives. As he said in John chapter 15, I appointed you that you would go and produce fruit that could last. And so today what I want to talk about on this Christ the King Sunday is, what's the kind of soil that would bear such fruit? What are the kind of communal conditions, the culture, if it will, of a community that creates people that bear such fruit? What is the soil that produces people of Jesus-like character? And how might we become such a kingdom community that the fruit of our lives become more and more like Jesus, our King? I do want to say that this is probably more relevant today than ever. By almost every metric that is happening in the life of the church today, we are acknowledging that the disruption of the pandemic didn't cause as many problems as it revealed them. That there were a lot of things already happening within the lives and within the church that became very apparent, and one of them has been not only the decline of the numbers of Christians, the amount of people going to churches and being involved in Christian faith, but the positive influence of Christians. One of the most interesting stark contrasts about this time of a pandemic is this might be the first plague or pandemic since the time of Christ that the church didn't grow. Indeed, in the first 300 years of the church's history, plagues and pandemics, as terrible as they were, became opportunities for people in the Roman Empire to take stock of their lives and where they went to find the kind of community that they admired was the church. We instead find ourselves in a time of crisis and decline. Are we really that different? In talking to pastors all over the country, one of the things that's become really apparent is we've had a kind of crisis of discipleship and that we're not producing the kinds of fruit that we would want to. So how might we think about this? How might we address this crisis of discipleship? And how might we create the kind of community or culture that grows fruit that will last? Let me frame this up with a story from my own life and some of my own research that kind of captured me some years ago. And let me tell you about a time that I cut 10,000 words out of a book manuscript. I was writing a book on leadership resilience. It was the last book I wrote. And I was looking for examples of extraordinary leaders, people who did extraordinary things, whose communities of faith did extraordinary things. And I remembered a story that I was first introduced to by Lewis Smedes when I was a student at Fuller. In an ethics class, there was a book called Let Innocent Blood Be Shed, and it was a story about a little community of Christians in the mountain town of Le Chambon-sur-Lignon, in a French plateau in the mountains in southern France, who together joined together, and because of their deep commitment to hospitality and to living out their faith, saved between 3,000 and 5,000 Jews from deportation and death. It was this remarkable story that stayed with me throughout the years that on occasion I would preach about and remember about. And I found myself thinking about examples of leaders, and I found myself thinking about Le Chambon and this particularly amazing community of people who literally did this act that is almost impossible for us to think about today. That act of solidarity, of hospitality, of rebellion in the face of evil powers, started with a sermon, a portion of which I want to share with you today. On Sunday, June 23rd, 1940, the day after the French armistice was signed with Nazi Germany, the day after the northern part of France capitulated and the southern part of France accommodated and became Vichy France, accommodating German occupation. The next day, André Trocmé in La Chambon took to the pulpit and gave a sermon that became known as the Weapons of the Spirit. He stood there in the pulpit with his associate, Edward Thies, in full robe behind, sitting below him, so that everybody knew that they were standing together as they declared this, a rallying cry, not of finding themselves in national humiliation, but instead of spiritual humility and obedience. The duty of Christians, he proclaimed, is to resist the violence directed at our consciousness with the weapons of the Spirit. We appeal to all our brothers in Christ to refuse to agree with or cooperate in violence, to love, to forgive, to show kindness to our enemies. That is our duty. But we must do our duty without conceding defeat, without civility, without cowardice. We will resist when our enemies demand that we act in ways that go against the teachings of the gospel. We will resist without fear, without pride, and without hatred. But this moral resistance is not possible without a clean break from the selfishness that for a long time has ruled our lives. Notice this combination. We're going to love, to forgive, to show kindness to our enemies. We're going to do so in such a way that we understand that in order to do so, we must make a clean break from the selfishness that for a long time has ruled our lives. It was this last conviction, born of the reflection and the vulnerable confession of a people, that led their commitment to shelter anyone who came, anyone who showed up at their door and knocked at the door they welcomed. And when later the soldiers from Nazism would show up and knock on the door to take stock of who was there, they would say, "Everyone in this home is our family," and would save them. This remarkable story. Well, I had my leadership story. I was ready to do all the research I possibly could to be able to tell this story in my book. And I was completely prepared for. And so what I wanted to do is I wanted to do a bit more research. And I remembered that they had made a movie about this story. A documentary had been done by Pierre Sauvage called Weapons of the Spirit. Pierre was born in La Chambon. His parents had been saved by this village. So he, 40 years later, which is now the 1980s, he created a documentary about these people. So I went to find the documentary, and I looked in YouTube, and I couldn't find it. How do you not find something on YouTube? So I began to do a bit more research, and I found that the La Chambon Society is in Los Angeles. And so I emailed and found that Pierre Sauvage is still leading the La Chambon Society. He offered to talk to me on the phone, and I ended up talking to him. And I shared with him my research and how I wanted to tell the story of André and Magda Trocmé, these remarkable leaders who led this community of people to do this extraordinary act. And he said to me, "You know, it's interesting. You remember in the movie when I went to visit the people and asked them about their heroism, they continued to say, 'We are just doing the things that we do.'" He said they were not very heroic. They were simply who they were. I push back just a little bit, and he asked me this question. He said, "Would you like to talk to Nellie Trocmé? She was a teenager in La Chambon. She's 93 today. The daughter of André and Magda Trocmé. She grew up as the pastor's kid as a teenager in that village. Maybe she could shine light on this." And so I immediately took him up on the offer. We exchanged emails. I ended up on a phone call with her, and I said to her, "What I want to hear is about your parents. I want to hear about these remarkable leaders and what formed them to become such extraordinary people that they could lead a church to do such an extraordinary act of hospitality and courage. And she said to me, "You're very romantic about this, aren't you?" You know, they were just people who lived out their beliefs. Don't you Christians, believe that you're supposed to act according to your beliefs? And I realized at this moment I didn't have a leadership story. I didn't have a story about extraordinary leaders. I had a story about an extraordinary congregation. And so I cut 10,000 words out of my book. Two researchers, looking back at Le Chambon, called this community an example of the ordinariness of goodness. And you and I now know that goodness is anything but ordinary. And that even the goodness that we would expect of each other in terms of the Christian faith feels extraordinary when we hear stories like this. What was it about these people who had this ordinary way of thinking about goodness, who wouldn't agonize, they said, but just would act, whose natural inclination, the fruit of their lives, was to be hospitable and courageous and caring and just? Matthew Peterson of Plow Magazine wrote, "This leaves the rest of us with a question. How does a community create a culture like this? Or how does a community create a culture such as Le Chambon? How do we become the kind of people who create the soil that produces this kind of good fruit? How might we produce people of such extraordinary, ordinary goodness?" One of the things we learn from Jesus right away is that it's not in the crowds. He wasn't all that impressed that the crowds were coming. As a matter of fact, as soon as the crowd came, he told parables that warned them that the vast majority of them would fall away. That it was not in the crowd, but in the culture. It was not in the influence or the scope or the scale, but instead in the soil. It's not in the programs, but in the core practices of the community. It's more a matter of shared embodied values than it is in any gifted, charismatic leader. So how do we create such a culture? Let me give you one example from an unexpected source, and I apologize for how wonky this is about to sound, but this is where I spend my life these days. There's a group of developmental psychologists at Harvard University, led by Robert Keegan and Lisa Leahy, who talk about what they call deliberately developmental organizations. They've studied companies, businesses, who've decided that their bottom line will be two things, not one. Two bottom lines, not one. That the bottom line will be both the business bottom line, the economics that they need to accomplish, the widgets they need to sell, the services they need to offer, the profits they need to make. They'll hold on to their economic bottom line, but they will hold equally as important a second bottom line, which is the development of their people. These companies that they studied said that they found that they believed there was no conflict between trying to have a successful business and a developmental organization, that they could hold two things at once, mission and formation. Sound familiar? What I often find myself doing is studying companies or businesses who make money doing what the church can't seem to give away for free. The very thing we're called to do, to be a missional organization who carries out the mission of Jesus Christ and becomes like Christ as we do so, is the very thing that they were studying in a completely different way. When they studied these deliberately developmental organizations, these companies that had these two bottom lines that they held, these two convictions that we will both be successful at our organizational mission and we will develop our people, they found that when studying the three of them, which are these three companies they looked at, which are as profoundly diverse in diverse different business worlds as you can imagine, they found that when they asked the people, the employees who were part of these organizations, what was it like to be part of the organization? What is the culture like? Describe the attributes. When they were asked to give the description of the attributes and pulled all the data together, Keegan and Leahy said that if you pulled together and did a word cloud of the common themes of these three disparate organizations, who all they had in common is a dual focus of the mission and the development of their people, their mission and their formation, that the three attributes that came out in all three together were these three. They were cultures of trust, pain, and care. Trust, pain, and care. Now, what they meant by this was that the unique organization had three qualities, qualities that I want us to think about as elements of healthy soil. What would it be like for us to be known as a community of people who bears the fruit of Jesus because we have the soil that is healthy, the kind of soil that when the seed of the gospel comes into the soil, it bears much fruit. When a life is given over into that community, it will bear much fruit. What is that healthy soil? Let me suggest that it might have something to do with these qualities. Trust, pain, and care. These three elements. And how you can see them even in a place like La Chambonne. So what are the attributes of that soil? First of all, they had a set of shared practices that built healthy trust. They were people who embodied their deepest values. They walked their talk. That if they said that this is what they were about, there was evidence by their embodied practices, their corporate shared practices, that these values were important to them and that everybody lived them together. For the people of La Chambonne, the two most profoundly important practices was one of hospitality and the other of deep Bible discussion. They were known for being a group of people who welcomed outsiders. They themselves had been established in France as a Huguenot community, meaning they were a Protestant community in mostly Catholic France, and they themselves had been immigrants who had been persecuted against. So since they had been, they committed themselves to deep hospitality. They actually even turned that into kind of a local business. Because they were in the mountain community, when during the hot summers, people from Paris would come down to escape the heat, they would find themselves in these mountain towns. They turned all of their homes into inns that welcomed people. Imagine, it would be like having a group of Airbnb owners who are former immigrants who are on the border of El Paso or Tijuana, who experienced their own persecution and their own discrimination, and who responded with hospitality. It was their clear value, and everybody participated in it. The second practice that was central to them was a practice of deep Bible discussion. Because they often didn't have a pastor, and they often had to be a community that existed by themselves, they learned that they couldn't always depend upon a preaching of a new preacher, so they learned to study the scriptures and discuss it together in depth. They had a history of deep, regular Bible discussion, those robust Bible practices. Cultures where people have deep trust, organizational cultures that overcome cynicism, are places where people embody their deepest values. And when we become a community of people who embody our deepest values, trust is raised, and people feel secure in it, even to begin to extend themselves into areas that might cause pain. Trust, pain. The pain that they talked about in these deliberately developmentally organization is the pain of vulnerability, the pain of self-reflection, the pain of being able to acknowledge, because you are in a community that's deeply committed to your development, acknowledging the areas where you know you need to grow. Imagine being in a community where it became the most normal thing, not only to confess our sins, but to talk candidly about the areas where we know we need to grow and develop. They use the example of talking about people who learn to pay attention to their blind spots and know they need others to point it out because they can't see. Or to be an organization where everybody can tell you that they're working on their backhand. Do you know if you ever play tennis or pickleball, how you want to always use your forehand, the good side? What's the backhand? What's the side that you need to continue to develop more and more? The pain that they embrace that makes it sometimes an uncomfortable community is the pain of vulnerable self-awareness of our need for continual growth. For the people at Le Chambon, this meant that they would acknowledge at a moment like the armistice, when everybody in the country was talking about either accommodating or rebelling, about becoming those who went along with Nazism or being violence against it, they would acknowledge that because they wanted to be a non-violent, committed community for the sake of the gospel, they would need to spend extra time reflecting on themselves. "We will resist," they said, "without fear, without pride, and without hatred, deeply aware that this moral resistance is not possible without a clean break from the selfishness that for a long time has ruled our lives." The trust of people embodying their deepest values and the pain of being vulnerable about the areas where each of us need to grow leads finally to a more truly formative community that is built on care. Trust, pain, and care. By care, what they mean is not comfort. It's not a place where you're comfortable. You're often in pain in your own vulnerability. The care is the support that we offer each other as we seek to become the best version of the disciple that Jesus calls us to be. It's the care that speaks the truth in love. It's the care that encourages one another to love and good deeds. It's the care that stands with and supports each other as we take on steps of growth. It's genuine care. I would say that one of the things that I've noticed, especially in our anxiety about whether people will come back to church, whether they'll get back involved, whether they'll keep giving to this offering plate, and whether they'll keep volunteering, is that many times we have confused care and comfort. We feel like the church is caring if I'm comfortable here, instead of the church is caring in the places where sometimes the gospel calls it to be uncomfortable. This is a difference, to be in a community that understands that for us to be able to be people who live out our values, who walk our talk, who embody the things that are important to us, and acknowledge that we often fail, that we need to continue to grow, that it will feel vulnerable and painful, requires an extra amount of care, of support, not comfort that would stunt growth, but care that would support it. And this is, for many of us, a very difficult line to walk. When I was a pastor back in San Clemente, there was a couple that joined our church, and they were the kind of couple that when they showed up at the church, everybody noticed. They made an immediate splash. They were immediately involved in men's ministries, women's ministries, Bible studies, serving. They rolled up their sleeves. They got involved. They were winsome. They were engaged. It seemed like every place they went, somebody remarked to me about what a remarkable people they were and how great it was that we were a church that attracted a couple like this. It also became apparent that not only did they have amazing leadership gifts, but they, according to somebody said to me, made a difference by their tithe too. They were the kind of couple we were thrilled to have to be part of our church. And so you can only imagine how I felt when I saw their name on the roll to join our next membership class. I was thrilled. I knew that in one way, this was not only a sign of God blessing our church, but that it would look pretty good for me as the pastor to be able to track such people. And so you can imagine how I felt when I saw that they had asked for a meeting with me before the new member class, just to ask some questions, it said, about what it meant to be a Presbyterian. Oh, no. So they came into my office and they sat down and immediately told me their story. They had been people who had helped plant one of the large megachurches that y'all know in our area. That they'd been part of that megachurch for years and years and so had learned a lot about ministry and had been deeply involved in service. But because they'd come to a place in their lives where they'd had a conflict with the pastor, they felt as if they couldn't be there anymore, so they found themselves spiritually homeless. In their time of kind of spiritual homelessness, they found a preacher through a podcast who spoke to them and challenged them and renewed their focus, not on growing the church in size, but on mission, on ministry, on making a difference, on trying to reach out to others with the love and justice of Jesus, this thoughtful, reflective, wholehearted understanding of the gospel. And they loved it so much that they began to wish they could go to this pastor's church, but it was clear across the country. But they figured out that he was a Presbyterian. So they looked up Presbyterian churches, and they started coming to our church. And so when they were in our church, they said, what we love about the church is we heard so many similar things. A desire for the gospel and justice, a faith that cares about the head and the heart, a faith that tries to hold people together and acknowledges that not everybody gets it. They loved it. They felt at home here. So that's why they wanted to join the church. I said, this is great. They said, and then some friends told us that there are different kinds of Presbyterians. And we started realizing that the pastor we were listening to was a different kind of Presbyterian. I said, who were you listening to? They said, Tim Keller. I said, oh, yeah, he's a PCA Presbyterian. We're a PCUSA Presbyterian. Yeah, there's some differences, sure. They said, well, this is why we're here. Because what we figured out was this. If your church would be willing to become that kind of Presbyterian, then a whole bunch of us would be much more comfortable coming here. And I looked at them and said, you've heard us talk about the gospel. You've heard us talk about our mission. You've heard us desire to reach people who no longer don't even have a church home. Do you think any of them care about the initials on the door? Do you think any of them care about what it means, what kind of Presbyterian they are? They said, no, they don't, but we do. And people like us aren't going to be comfortable coming here. And then I had this moment where I thought to myself, however this next thing goes could determine a lot about how it goes for me. And I looked at them and said, you're not our mission. Our mission is not to create a church where people like us feel comfortable. Our mission is not about us. And it's not about you. You're not our mission. I saw his face harden, and I saw the flicker in his eye. And I saw him begin to look to his wife, and I said, but I believe God brought you here to join our mission. I believe that you and I are here to be formed and be different as we participate in God's mission. The mission of God is not about us. It's not about whether we are comfortable. It's whether about the way in which we are transformed to do what God wants to accomplish in the world. I got to tell you, maybe God fooled you into coming here to join a mission that you are not very comfortable with. He paused and he looked at his wife and said, well, honey, I think we're Presbyterians. And they joined our church. What I want you to hear is that this kind of community that bears fruit is not going to be one that's comfortable. It's going to be one that often calls us into deeply uncomfortable places to do things we would never imagine, to bear fruit that looks like the fruit of the kingdom, that comes out of a culture that believes that we develop that fruit by living together in such a way that it becomes natural. It's ordinary. It grows. This is just them living out their beliefs, they said. Trust, pain, and care. Trust. How might we, in the year ahead, between now and next Christ the King Sunday, become a community that more and more has a shared life embodying our deepest values in practice? How might we become a people committed to the vulnerability of facing the areas where we are most in need of growth, of identifying our blind spots and our backhands? How might we be a people who are deeply committed to supporting people as together we grow rather than making the place comfortable in ways that will sometimes stunt spiritual growth? I believe the world is looking for ordinary communities of extraordinary goodness that bear fruit that will last. How might we cultivate that soil here? In the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.